Well, good morning again, folks. We are in Ezekiel 34, if you haven't already found that. We were there reading earlier with Brody. I hope that you will find it again. I would like to read for us the remainder of the text that we haven't yet read. So we already read 1 through 16. So we're going to read 17 through the end. And as is our habit, I'd love it if you would rise, please, as I read for us Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Father God, we do declare that we are your people. God, I pray that anyone this morning who is not yet a sheep of your pasture, that today your word would speak to them, woo them, and draw them, God, that they might be adopted into this family. And for those of us, God, who are by the blood of Jesus, by faith and faith alone in Christ, those of us who are your adopted sons and daughters, Lord God, we are so grateful that you are our great shepherd. And we pray this morning as we think through this text, that you would use it to remind us of things that perhaps we've lost sight of, and that you would use it to teach us things that maybe we've never heard before, to encourage, to correct, to change, to mold us and fashion us more and more into the image of Jesus. Lord God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. The Great Shepherd. Man, what a common metaphor in the Bible, right? That idea of shepherding. And yet we've sort of lost the weight of it. We've lost a lot of the impact of it because, well, I mean, we don't keep sheep anymore, right? And since we don't keep sheep, almost any of us anyway, we don't understand. And even those around here who do keep sheep, not quite the same way. Not quite the wandering from pasture to pasture to pasture out there, living in a tent, the nomadic lifestyle that people in the ancient world often lived. And yet, I think we can still kind of feel the weight of this metaphor of a great shepherd, so common as it is in the Bible. Well, in its broader, bigger context, we're seeing the glory of God. And I hope that you're seeing that especially in today's text. As we think about God as our great shepherd, he himself, we read how many times, I myself will be their shepherd, says the Lord God to us. His glory on display in that way. Think for just a moment about anything you've ever heard, anything you know about any of the other religious ideas bouncing around out there in the world. They're not arguing that Allah, Muslims are not arguing that Allah is their great shepherd. He is their terrifying king. That's about all he is at best. The ancients who worshipped gods like Zeus or Thor or Loki or all the other nonsense that was out there, nobody ever argued that Zeus was the shepherd of his people. was this big scary sky god on top of a mountain somewhere. And so the glory of our God is that he loves us in such a way as to actually come and live and dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ and be our shepherd on display there for sure. Even in a text like Ezekiel 34, though, we see a little bit of man's sinfulness, right? The part that I just read about pushing and shoving and those that are strong trying to have their way over those who are weaker. It seems that we humans will never run out of ways of reinventing sinfulness, reinventing our wickedness, our brokenness, our selfishness. We see even that. Gratefully, personally, as a preacher, I'm grateful that today it's more about God's glory than it is about man's sinfulness, because it hasn't always been that way in Ezekiel, right? Many of us have just sort of, whew, here we go, Ezekiel. There's a weariness and a weightiness to that. And yet today, this text, man, wow. God's judgment for sure, right? We're seeing that, and especially in the part that was read for us earlier, we're seeing that God's saying to the shepherds who had failed, that you're going to be judged. And we'll see that in greater detail here in just a moment. And then the return of the king mentioned directly here for the first time in a while in Ezekiel that my servant David, now get the timeline right. Ezekiel is way after. Ezekiel's written way after King David is dead. So when he talks about setting up David as the great shepherd, he's not talking about actual literal David. He's talking about the high king of heaven. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the return of our great king mentioned in today's text directly, as I've been telling you for a while that it will be. Last week, we used a big fancy word, chiasm. Wow, how fancy is that? Well, it's so fancy that my computer didn't know it. And so I had to teach my computer because it kept thinking I was spelling something wrong. I can't remember what it kept auto-correcting to. No, it's a real word, I promise, it is. That idea that in a particular text of the Bible, it says something at the beginning and something at the end that are basically the same thing. And then it says something a little different. And then also toward the end, it says that same thing. And it's kind of pointing you toward that one chunk in the middle. It's almost like literally drawing an arrow pointing right to some piece in the middle of a passage. And in it, we saw what it was pointing to, Ezekiel 33 was pointing to, is the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Israelites, the destruction of the temple. It was doomsday. It was Ragnarok. It was the end of days. It was the worst of worst. And we then saw how people began to be promised that they would put those pieces back together. And so I asked you last week, and I'll ask you again, what do you do when trouble falls on you? What do you do? How do you wrestle with that? Well, we saw last week that the first thing you ought to do is make sure it's not your own sin that is causing the grief, the tension, the struggles in your own soul. And if it is your own sin and it is your own brokenness, then the proper response is to repent. We saw that sometimes the trouble that befalls us is not your sin, it's somebody else's sin. And that happens all the time. It's why I laugh kind of openly. People used to say, I don't hear it as much anymore, which is a good thing, but people used to say to me, when you start asking as a pastor, you start asking kind of personal questions, whoa, preacher, now, that's my personal sin. That's between me and God. Well, sure, but there's no such thing as a truly personal sin in that every time we sin, it absolutely positively will affect other people. Sometimes really obviously, sometimes not so much. And so in our lives, sometimes trouble falls on us because of other people's sin. And when that's the case, the appropriate response is loving correction, right? That we, or maybe you pray, if you're not the person to do that, someone else will come alongside that sinner and lovingly correct so that they will stop doing those things that are causing themselves and other people trouble. And then thirdly, we saw that sometimes trouble falls on us in this life, guys, just because we live in a broken world. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. One day it will be. One day it will be, right? We just sang about day by day until finally we come to that blessed promised land. One day there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hurt, no more ache, no more cancer, no more any of those things, no more death. One day. But in the meantime, sometimes our proper response is just patient endurance. We just soldier on, and we suffer well, but we suffer through the hardships of life. That's exactly what the children of Israel here, the people of God in Ezekiel, are encouraged to do, to examine their own lives, to make sure it's not their own sin, and in some cases it was, to examine the life of the community to see if other people's sin was causing them grief, which is exactly what happens to Ezekiel himself personally, and maybe just to recognize that we live in a sin-stained world and therefore bad things are going to happen. Our text today, though, is basically about shepherds and sheep, right? Look at the beginning of our text. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Like right out of the gates, how many times is the word shepherd used in this text? How many times is the word sheep used in this text? The metaphor of pasture and lying down and all these pastoral words that we don't probably live with, but we do understand because we've read so many of these kinds of stories in the Bible. This text, chapter 34, is firmly, definitely on shepherds and on sheep. And he kind of takes them in that order, actually. So let's start with the obvious question. Who were these bad shepherds? Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Like, number one job of a shepherd is to make sure that the critters get fed, right? That's, I haven't had to say it in a while, but a lot of my older kids will remember. I used to say regularly, if it was your job to take care of the critters in the morning, I always said, the critters eat before you do, right? Like, that's kind of how you got to make sure the critters get taken care of. Now, we don't have sheep, but we have some goats and some chickens, and like, they got to eat. They got to take care of those things. They have to eat. And so here we should read, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding the sheep, but that's not what we read. You've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Lead them to grass, lead them to water, lead them to pasture. Instead, you eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Now look, using the metaphor here, it's entirely right and appropriate for a shepherd to occasionally kill some of the flock. They eat that way, they survive that way, they shear the wool from those critters and they use that for the making of their garments and the leather and like, okay, we get that, but that's all you guys are doing. Instead of actually taking care of, you're just using them for your own purposes. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strays you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. That word harshness is actually only used three times in the Bible, here and twice other, in terrible, terrible contexts. Harshness is not a strong enough word. I don't know what might be in English, but harshness, not a strong enough word there. And verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, right? So who are these shepherds? Well, in the immediate context, what he's absolutely, definitely, point blank talking about are failed political leaders in Israel's past. He's thinking about all those tribal leaders. He's thinking about all of those, as the Hebrew sometimes calls them, princes of the people. He could be thinking all the way back to the judges, the time of the judges in the Bible, where people just sort of failed to follow any kind of good godly leadership because there rarely was any kind of good godly leadership. He's talking about all the failed political leaders. It's actually a fairly common metaphor, and even not just in the Bible. Other cultures use the metaphor of shepherd. So like lots of the Babylonian kings sometimes referred to themselves as the shepherds of their people. It's a pretty common political metaphor. And clearly that's what Ezekiel has in mind, because so much of Ezekiel, he's been talking about the failings of the leaders of Israel. That instead of leading their people in paths of righteousness, they've been leading them in ways of brokenness. He seems maybe really specifically to be zeroing in on past kings and their failings. Remember some of the prophecies we looked at earlier back in the 20s, late teens and 20s, where we were talking about various Jewish kings in the past. One, you know, given a metaphor of being a lion, another giving metaphors, all these different ways of saying, you've failed. Like, you've utterly failed, guys. And those of you that know the history of Israel very well know that once upon a time there was Saul and there was David and there was Solomon, and then that kingdom split into two lines. And we tend to think, I thought as a teenager, okay, the northern tribes, those were the wicked, terrible ones, and the southern tribes, those guys were pretty all right. Yeah, in reality, they're all terrible, punctuated by an occasional really good king, right? You get an occasional really good one. Josiah is unwell this morning, or I'd give him a shout out. But King Josiah, for example, is one of those. There's an occasional good one, but basically there's two kingdoms running parallel to each other, and they both have a whole series of godless, terrible, awful, idolatrous, adulterous kings. And Ezekiel is very clearly calling them out as bad shepherds of the people. But what's really interesting, and the more you study the scriptures, the more you start to see this, You ever thought about it? For example, in the Bible, in the very earliest days of the Old Testament, people of God were given promises, and they expected those promises to be very, very woodenly, hyper-literally fulfilled. And they sort of were for a while. But then as the Bible unfolds, God starts making these promises that we see in the Old Testament, and then when we see their fulfillment later in history, we go, oh, I didn't quite see it coming that way. Interesting, right? So you've got guys like Daniel, for example, prophesying and saying there's kings and kingdoms, and he's using all these big, powerful metaphors. And then we think we've got it figured out today, looking back on it, we're like, oh, that would be, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians, and Alexander the Great and the Romans. Okay, we can kind of wrap our heads around that a little bit. But then we read things like in the Old Testament, prophecies about the coming Messiah. And there are all kinds of prophecies about the coming Messiah that if you and I lived in the Old Testament, we would probably not expect them to be fulfilled in quite the same way that they actually were, right? So sometimes critics even sometimes pick up on these things, like, why was Jesus born in Nazareth? Well, because he was said to be a Nazarene, right? But the Hebrew word doesn't there mean a person like from Nazareth. So in other words, my point is, if I'm losing you, I apologize, but my point is that when we see things in the Old Testament, often they grow and they expand and they get bigger and they get grander and they get more as they move into the New Testament. The land is a great example of that. So in the Old Testament, God promised people a very specific chunk of acreage. But then by the time we get to the New Testament, the people of God are hardly occupying any of that acreage. And Jesus himself starts to talk about the whole earth. But even the minor prophets talked about the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So we started out with this promise about a very tiny, little particular piece of acreage. And by the time we get into the New Testament, we've expanded and made it greater and grander and bigger and more. So we should probably expect to see the same thing in other ways. Like here, for example. So think about Jesus. Surely many of you have picked up on the fact that this sounds a whole lot, this condemnation of bad shepherds, it sounds a whole lot like some Jesus words. So find John chapter 10, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 10 would be a great place where we see Jesus using the same kinds of metaphors, shepherds, bad shepherds, but he's not talking about their political leaders and their kings anymore. He's expanded that, and he's talking about that in a bigger, grander, greater way. So John chapter 10, beginning in the first verse there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold," here's our metaphor of sheep, "by the door, but instead climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, lots and lots of people have wondered over the years, who is he talking to? Who is he calling a thief and a robber? Who is that person? I've heard preachers say, oh, he's talking about the devil. You know, the devil is a liar, the devil is a thief. Well, hang on just a second. Back the bus up a little bit to chapter 9. Who is it that we're talking about in chapter 9? Like, look, for example, at verse 24. "For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him," who is this they that we're talking about in chapter 9? Well, go back to verse 18. "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man and they asked him, is this the one?" Say, okay, so we're talking about Jewish people. Okay, but are we talking maybe about some specific Jewish people? Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind." And then there's this whole hullabaloo that develops about whose sin was it, blah-de-blah-de-blah. And in that immediate context, chapter 10 starts and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are thieves and robbers among you." He's talking about those Pharisees. That metaphor, if you remember several years back, we worked our way through the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the Gospel of Mark, he uses that metaphor over and over and over again. You are the failed shepherds of my people. You, the Pharisees, you who should have been leading my people into green pastures. Again, not literally, bigger, grander, greater. You should have been leading and guiding them to become more mature. You should have been leading and guiding them to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You should have been leading and guiding them to turn to the Word of God and obedience as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. But you weren't. You didn't. You failed. And then interestingly, really powerfully, Jesus, along about the middle of Mark's gospel, says, y'all failed, so I'm going to do this. I myself am going to be the shepherd of my people, which is exactly what Ezekiel 34 was talking about. So if you've ever wondered, why is it that sometimes in the New Testament, we take these Old Testament promises and we make them seem bigger and greater and grander? Because Jesus did, because the New Testament does, because Paul does, because Peter does, because the writers of the Scripture under inspiration of the Spirit did that. So, for example, when we talk a little bit later in a few weeks, we start talking about temple. We're not talking about an actual physical structure, guys. We're not going to be talking about stone and mortar and marble and columns and roofs and colonnades and all those other kinds of things. We're going to be thinking bigger, greater, grander than those things. So in Jesus' time, this was the failing Pharisees that he's speaking out against. But in our time, we could apply that certainly to failing church leaders. And man, are there lots of them. There's just so many of them, which shouldn't be a surprise. The Bible does tell us that as we move through church history, there's just going to be more and more people who are going to say what folks want to hear. They're going to accommodate to the culture. They're going to start preaching that what is sin is in fact not sin, right? That shouldn't really surprise us that this happens, but man, it's still painful. It's still terrible and awful to hear these kinds of things. I got as many of you know, I'm the head of the Bible department down at Blackhawk, and so I interact with all the different teachers, preschool actually, all the way through 12th grade, and I got a text from a teacher, a different teacher the other day. Hey, I just got this email. Could you maybe help? I said, sure, that's what I'm here for. Let me see the email. Email was from a pastor in a church whose congregant, one of these kids, had been given an assignment to find out what your church believes about the Bible. And like we expected, these are kind of teachers in the room. You know, sometimes you give your kids like these softball, hit it out of the park assignments, right? Like this is supposed to be one of these. Go ask your pastor what they believe about the Bible. It's going to be easy, it's going to be great, it's going to be encouraging. And this pastor had written this whole big long email back to one of our teachers saying, well, you know, it's kind of complicated because like we believe that we can't just interpret the Bible the way it's always been interpreted because it's been in the past, it's been interpreted almost exclusively by, you know, middle-aged, powerful white men. And, you know, we need to get the community involved in how we interpret the scriptures and what was said in the past. Like that's so outdated and changed by the culture that we just need to reimagine. So what you're asking is just it's a complicated question. Like, what do we really believe about the Bible? I'm going, no, it's not. It's the Word of God. Like, it's the literal Word of God. It is the lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's not that complicated a question. As we read this morning, as Brody read to us from the London Baptist Confession, yes, there are parts of the Bible where it requires a fair bit of education to like dig deeper behind the archaeology, the history, the culture, the language, the whatever, but all the really important stuff is just really, really clear in Scripture. And this pastor of this church wouldn't own to that. On a different occasion, we talk sometimes around here about these six essential teachings of Christianity. We make a really big deal out of those down at Blackhawk. And on another occasion, I had a parent come in mad about something that a Bible teacher had told his child. And he saw that little poster with those essential teachings of the Christian faith on the room of a classroom. And this guy goes to a Christian church in Fort Wayne. This guy looked at that list and said, I don't believe those things. I don't believe two of those things. I said, well, look, many things you might be, but Christian you are not. Like these are the non-negotiable things that at all times and all places all Christians have believed. And if you don't believe these things, why are you calling yourself a Christian? Why are you sending your kid to a Christian school? What are you doing? Right? It shouldn't surprise me anymore. But the failings of church leaders, the failings of church leaders on moral grounds, right? And so every one of us has heard some terrible story about some, you know, preacher running away with the secretary or whatever it might be. Those things happen way too often. The failings of the church on, you know, other kinds of moral grounds, embezzling money, you know, blah, 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 all those kinds of things. The failings of church leaders to actually stand up and say that right is right and wrong is wrong. We've got churches in our backyard that would tell you that if, you know, I don't know if Jude here decides that he is in fact a woman trapped in a man's body, that we should applaud that and support that and, you know, pay all the bajillions of dollars to chemically manipulate you, et cetera, et cetera. Don't do that. Don't do that, right? Because God made them male and female. Right? Now, there are complications. We live in a fallen world. People are born with deformities. People are born with problems. We try to help people, but God made them male and God made them female. There are churches in our backyard that would say, well, of course you could be a lesbian pastor. Like, obviously. But the Word of God says otherwise. And those are like low-hanging fruit. It's amazing to me that we've gotten to the place now where things that used to be so obvious you really didn't have to say them out loud, that now you kind of have to say them out loud, right? Yikes, crazy. But the failings of church leaders. So the thing is, if you think about this failings of church leaders, go back to our text here in Ezekiel. He talks about how the sheep therefore are scattered. Look at verse 6. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. Now, he's talking about like literally the people of God were physically scattered throughout different regions. But the thing is, if we bring this into our context today, dear sheep, you know, preacher, I don't want you to call me a sheep. That's uncomfortable. Sheep are famously dumb. Yeah, you're right. You're right. And I'm one too, right? All of us, he is our shepherd. We are all of us his sheep. If you are a Christian person, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, good news, you were a dead, ignorant enemy of God on the devil's team. Bad news? No, it's good news. Now you're a sheep. Now you're a sheep. You're a sheep of his pasture. And that means you need the shepherd. You can't be a sheep without the shepherd, right? The Bible uses the metaphor, sometimes some goats kind of slide along. And it's funny, Carmen and I keep, you know, goats. And it's funny over the years how often it happens that a commercial, a national television commercial, will put sheep on the screen, call them sheep on the screen. And Carmen and I are going, those are goats. Like, those are definitely goats. I don't know who told you those were sheep, but those are for real goats, right? Because we don't always, can't always tell the difference. So the Bible uses the metaphor that like goats kind of try to sneak in there and be part of the sheep, but the master, the shepherd, knows the difference. So if you're a sheep, you must have the shepherd. Young people, what preacher, what are you talking about? The Lord Jesus, turn to the Lord Jesus. You can't fix your sin problem by yourself. You can't fix your lust. You can't fix your anger. You can't fix your anxiety. You can't fix your depression. You can't fix your short-temperedness. You can't fix those things by yourself. It's turning to and trusting in the great shepherd. But you also need little s shepherds. I'm one of those. There are several others of those in the room. One of them's currently suffering in Florida. One of them is unwell at home. Two of them are unwell at home. We got one of them back there wearing a coat and tie. Right? You need shepherds, little s, shepherds as well. And that includes us, right? That includes me as a pastor, as a shepherd. I'm not just sort of up here winging it, doing whatever I want to do, hanging out and telling you guys whatever I want to tell you. There's a reason why New Testament churches have a group of shepherds, a group of elders. There's a reason why it's dangerous when churches don't. When churches just have one dude and he kind of calls all the shots and he gets to do whatever he wants to do and uses the rod and the staff however he sees fit, I mean, I suppose it might work okay for a little while, but inevitably that seems to be a shortcoming because then the shepherd doesn't have a shepherd, right? These sheep were scattered. So what happens, as we see in the metaphor here, is that sheep without shepherds become prey for falsehood, right? Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind the next time you wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, man, I don't know if I want to go to church today. I'm tired. Think of that. Put that into mind when the next time you're out on a Saturday and it's like 10 o'clock at night and you start thinking, man, I'm getting a little sleepy, but I've still got this party I'm at. I've still got these fun things I'm doing. But you know what? Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. I got to get home. I got to get some sleep. I got to get to church, even if I don't necessarily feel like it, because sheep without shepherds become prey for falsehood. This is one of the many, many reasons why I would encourage you to consider church membership, why I would encourage you to keep coming consistently, regularly. Of course, on the Lord's Day, but come to game night, come to bowling, come to some of the different things that we do. Invite people into your homes. We must have shepherding in our lives, all of us, me, Mike, Rick, Dane, Stephen, we must all of us, and all of us here, have shepherding in our lives. Otherwise, we become prey for falsehood. How many times in the history of modern churches has the following happened? Church gets real big, and real big church can't know people anymore. Like, I'm always struck by the fact that Jesus says he is the model. He's the role model for all shepherds. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. If you're pastoring a church of 1,000 people, you do not know them. You can't. It's literally impossible to know all of those people. How are you effectively shepherding? And so churches say, okay, we're going to start a small group ministry. Like, okay, I could see that maybe, right? And we're going to have these little home groups. We're going to have these little small groups. Okay, that's cool. The critical question, who's shepherding that little small group? Well, that's where churches run into problems, because churches have a really hard time training, teaching, and shepherding people to shepherd those groups. So they kind of end up taking any old buddy who volunteers. And a lot of those guys mean well, and a lot of those guys do fine. But then every church, like inevitably it seems to happen, there's one little home group somewhere where one guy doesn't mean to, but he starts teaching what turns out to be nonsense. And those people are like, ooh, I like the sound of this nonsense. And they kind of follow along with that falsehood, that nonsense. Sheep without shepherds become prey for falsehood. I say every Friday, it's a true story, my kids even make fun of me for it, every single Friday at the end of every one of my classes, say, all right, guys, it's about to be the weekend, so be good, behave, and don't do dumb stuff. And get your butts to church. Like, this is important stuff. And that's really the low-hanging fruit. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. And if I'm going to step on some toes this morning, I'm not apologizing. The very least that you can do as a sheep, as a Christian person, is show up to church on a Sunday morning. The very least that you can do is show up to church on a Sunday morning. So what else, preacher? What else am I supposed to do? Well, here's the tricky thing. This is an old adage that preachers have said and used for ages. What exactly is the job of an elder? What exactly is the job of a shepherd? What exactly is the job of a preacher? Well, if you're trying to make it really, really cute and poetic, you might say it's to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. There's a lot of truth in that. Not sure that it really properly covers it all, but there's a lot of truth in that. That part of our job as your shepherds is to occasionally afflict the comfortable. And that's about to probably happen here this morning. That those of you who are comfortable saying, look, man, preacher, I just come and I enjoy the singing and I shake some hands and I give some hugs and then I get out of Dodge and like I'll see you again in 6 days. That's literally the very minimum that you have to suggest that maybe you've gotten a little too comfortable and maybe you need to be afflicted a tick this morning. But it's also true that the job of a preacher, a shepherd, an elder is to comfort the afflicted. Did you read in our text? Did you follow along in our text where he talks about how you haven't been binding up the weak? You haven't been taking care of the wounded? You haven't been nurturing those who are sick? That's a part of the job too, is to comfort the afflicted. So guys, I haven't said it in a while, but like really, truly, I hope that y'all pray for us as elders on the regular. This is not a simple task. Well, it is simple, one sentence, but it's not an easy task, right? This task of seeking to shepherd is by no means an easy thing, guys. And I'm not whining and I'm not complaining here at all. And I love you and you love me and I know that you love Mike and I know that you love Dane and I know that you love Rick and I know that you love Stephen. But continue to pray for us, guys. And maybe pray to this end, that we would be able to afflict is kind of a hard word, but there it is, to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted, that we would have skill and wisdom, speak the truth, but do it in a way that's loving. Because the thing is, all actual real live pastors, shepherds, elders, preachers, all of us bow in obedience to the one great shepherd. And as soon as the pastor of your church, the elders of your church, the leaders of your church stop doing that, leave. Right? If that's here, if there ever comes a day where the elders of this church, me included, start teaching you paths of falsehood, right? Where the elders of this church start doing everything for their own personal gain instead of for the care and nurturing of the flock. I read heard a piece on the radio the other day about a church in Georgia. Don't quote me on that. North Carolina, Georgia, something like that. Where this was a self-described, this is fun, a self-described woke church. I said, okay, I'm going to listen. This sounds interesting. And they intentionally hired a self-described woke preacher. Okay, this is a very interesting story. Let's see where this goes. And then they fired the guy a couple of years later because they said, you know, I love him and he's great, but he spends all his time hammering on the social issues, you know, and like all the time on the, and I'm with you, I'm with you. But in the meantime, you weren't actually like pastoring the flock. You weren't actually there for us to encourage us spiritually. You weren't actually there for us to encourage us when we were ill physically or spiritually. And even this, I thought, how interesting, even in this self-professed woke church, whatever exactly that term means, they figured out that the job of a true shepherd is to be obedient to the great shepherd, and that this guy wasn't. Now, who knows what's going to happen in that church? Pray for that church, if you think of them. All true shepherds must bow in obedience to the one great shepherd, right? This is not my church. This is not Mike's church, Dane's church, Rick's church, Stephen's church. No. He is the great shepherd, and we are those under shepherds. We read a little bit ago in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." Look at verse 7 in our text. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become prey, my sheep have become food for the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd." So basically saying, if you're a failed shepherd, you're not actually a shepherd. Now, you can use the title, and there are all kinds of people in America today that have the title pastor, reverend, minister, whatever, but they really aren't, because they're not doing the fundamental job of following the great shepherd. "And because my sheep have not been searched for, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not my sheep," verse 9, "therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand." Never forget that we are his sheep, right? We are his sheep. 6 times in this text, he's going to use that expression, my sheep. "I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves." And so we think of all those preachers out there. It's just disgusting, is it not? Those preachers out there who will say from the pulpit, you know, plant a seed of faith, you know, and if you give $10, the Lord will multiply it, blah, 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 blah. And then the guy drives away in a limousine and goes to his private jet and flies out to his little vacation home somewhere on some island in the Bahamas. It's like, oh, come on now. Feeding only themselves. "I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places that they have been scattered. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will seek me out and make me to lie down in green pastures. He will find me wherever I have been tossed or followed of my own free, sinful volition, and make me to lie down beside still waters." Incredible news. Just like incredible news. It's interesting that God sees this broken system. I set up shepherds. The shepherds failed. And our natural reaction, I suppose, when we set up a system, we're like, this is going to work. And we do it, and it doesn't work. I think our natural reaction is often, okay, well, scrap that plan. We need a new plan. Let's try something else. And here, the Lord God, no, he's not scrapping his plans. He's the high king of heaven. The Lord God says, here's my plan. You guys are supposed to be shepherding, but in your brokenness and sinfulness, you failed. I'm not scrapping the plan. I'm just going to do for my people what you never could. He himself steps in. That's why we call Christ Emmanuel, God with us. Doesn't scrap the system, but replaces the failed human shepherds with himself as the great shepherd. I myself will search for my sheep. I will feed them with good pasture. I will bring them out of the mountains. I will take them to the ravines. They shall be fed on the mountain of Israel. So again, don't be thinking just physical stuff here, guys. This is, yes, God's promise to the people of Ezekiel's day. Hey, you guys, I'm going to let you go back to your land. There is a day coming in the not too terribly distant future where Ezekiel and all you other Jewish people who are still alive at that time, you're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. Yes, he's saying that. But he's making a much grander, much bigger promise that one day the earth will be full of his glory. One day all tribes and tongues, every nation, every knee will bow. He's making this much bigger, grander, glorious claim that there's a day coming where we, his people, will be in peace. In fact, he's going to make that more clear in just a moment. But before he gets to the really, really, really good news, we get to verse 17. As for you, my flock, so he was talking to the shepherds, and it'd be real easy for the sheep, the malnourished, hungry, wounded sheep, to be like, yeah, you get them, yeah, right? And now he turns to the sheep. He says, as for you, What's about to happen here? As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? So picture in your mind, here comes the sheep. He's going up to the nice green grass. Is it not enough for you to feed on that nice green grass that you must also tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? So you can imagine some sheep here's some lovely little grass over here. But on my way to this lovely patch of grass that I'm going to eat, I'm going to trample and destroy all this other grass. And now I'm going to eat this lovely grass. And the poor sheep behind me, well, they got to walk through my mud. They got to walk through my mess to get to that sheep. Likewise, he says with water, is it not enough that you could go and drink from these clear waters that you have to then muddy them? You can imagine a nice sheep going up there and gingerly licking, you know, and sinking some water, and then just haphazardly turning around, splosh, 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 muddy, muddy, gross, and walking away, and then now all the poor sheep following up behind him, like, bro, what is that? Because the thing is, dear sheep, you have responsibilities too. We, the sheep of his pasture, have responsibilities too, guys. He goes on and he talks about what we call bullying. He says, verse 20, I will judge myself between the fat sheep and the lean sheep because you push with side and shoulder and you thrust at all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. Right? This is true in the real world for sure. So I think one of the harder things for my wife to get used to about keeping goats is that, in her words, they are mean to each other on the regular. And I always have to remind her that they're just goats. Like, that's what they do, right? They're mean. My mother-in-law, when she was alive and lived with us, much the same, right? She would say, oh, they're being so mean. They're pushing the young ones away while they gobble up the food. I'm like, well, that's kind of what they do. It's kind of how they are. And so here's this metaphor that would be well known to the people. They'd be like, yeah, that's how it is. The big, strong sheep push away the smaller, weaker ones. They shove them to the side with their shoulder, with their side, and they thrust at them with their horns until they've scattered them abroad. Like, nope. That's not how we're supposed to behave ourselves, guys. We, the sheep of his pasture, that is not how we're supposed to behave ourselves. So how are we supposed to behave ourselves? Turn to Mark's gospel. I mentioned a minute ago the middle of Mark's gospel, 9, 10, and 11. He talks a lot about the failings of the shepherds. Look at Mark's gospel. If you ask a whole bunch of scholars, hey, what's the pivotal moment in Mark's gospel? Loads of them would say it's chapter 10, verse 45. We'll back the bus up just a little bit, though. And we'll look at verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Verse 45 of chapter 10 of Mark. For even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the songs that was playing on the radio as we were driving in this morning, I didn't know the song, I'd never heard it before, but the person singing, Christian song, the person singing said something like, when I see someone living to serve instead of being served, I know that God is on the move. That's who we are. We're supposed to be people who are living to serve one another, not people who are living to be served by one another. That's the idea. Those who would be first should be last. Whoever is great must be a servant. That's not how the world sees things, right? The world sees things, you work your way up to the top, and then you get to the top, the job, or life, or the social structure, or whatever, and now you're living high on the hog. Now you just get to tell everybody what to do. No. It's not how it's supposed to be with us as sheep, guys. We have responsibilities, too. We have responsibilities to each other. We have responsibilities to serve one another. Okay, preacher, fine, but what does that mean? Well, we've looked many, many, many times at Ephesians chapter 2, you and I, but let's look there again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Kind of been my favorite passage for the last couple of years. I find myself quoting this one a lot, various parts of the first 10 verses anyway. Ephesians chapter 2 tells a very basic story. It starts out in the first 3 verses and it declares that from the moment you were born, you were dead. You were dead in your sins. Dear everybody within the sound of my voice, the moment you were born in league with the devil. You were born dead in your sins. You were born an enemy of God. You were born on the team of the prince of the power of the air. You were born a son or daughter of disobedience. You were born living out the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Bad news. Verse 4, good news, but Jesus. And many of us in this room, hopefully most of us in this room, along the way have been wooed and called by Jesus himself to put our faith in him, not ourselves, not our family name, not our riches, not our job, not our status, not our position, not the good works that we do. Check, 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 check. I'm going to stand before God someday and be able to produce my resume. And it's, no, it's not. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. But then, y'all know that part. Verses 8 and 9 are super famous. But let's never, ever, ever forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That is, he is crafting us. I hope you've picked up on the fact that I so often pray that God would mold and fashion and chisel and paint and craft us in such a way. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were not created to be served. You were not, dear Christian, dear sheep, you were not created to selfishly just spend your time doing whatever makes you happy. That's a lie that the world tells, and it is, quite frankly, a lie from the very pit of hell that you should just be pursuing your personal happiness. It's not how the Christian life is to be lived. Happiness is fine, kind of overrated, but it's fine. The Bible's not anti-happiness. The Bible's not saying that we should all be all sour and miserable and whatever all the time by any stretch. Right? We just read about showers of blessing and all those kinds of things. We'll see those in just a moment. So we're not saying that. The Bible's definitely not anti-happiness, but the Bible is ferociously anti-selfishness. And we live now in a culture that at every turn is telling you to be selfish. You deserve this brand new car. You deserve this promotion. You deserve to look like this person. You deserve to smell like that person. You deserve to all these other sorts of things. And we mindlessly waste our lives in the pursuit of our own personal happiness. Guys, there's got to be more, and there is. We just read, the Lord God Almighty has prepared specific good works that he wants you to do. Are you doing them? Well, I don't know what those works are, preacher. Okay, they're to be serving, not to be served. So how are you serving in the capacity of this local church? What are you doing here at RBCA to serve this community? And it doesn't have to be something public. saying, you know, although if you want to, you know, get up here and play the piano, well, let's talk. But it doesn't have to be something public. But what are you doing to serve this community? And look, I know some of you really, really, truly are. And I'm not trying to step on your toes this morning. Because there are many of you in this assembly that are behind the scenes spending a lot of your time and energy in prayer for this community, in service to its people, reaching out to, caring for, loving on, helping. But we all should be doing that. We all should be serving in that way. But are we instead perhaps pushing and shoving? Are we perhaps selfishly using our positions of strength or advantage instead of to serve others, to get them to serve us? Or are we just doing the typical American thing? We're just serving ourselves, right? Just going to leave this place today, preacher. Check, I went to church this week, and now I'm going to spend 6.5 days just doing whatever the heck I want to do. Is that? No. No, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's things that God, before you were even born, you can imagine this checklist where God says, okay, here's all the things that in the course of the life of Jude Stein, picked on you earlier, my friend, here's the things. Here's the things that in the course of the life, and I, the Lord God, I'm going to shepherd and lead and guide so he has all the skills necessary, so that he's got all the connections and acquaintances, whatever money he might need. I'm going to shepherd so that you've got all these things at your disposal. And then I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. How much time do you spend wrestling with what those things might be? How much time do we spend just serving ourselves? I've told some of my children over the years, I use the expression MVP, meaning and value and purpose. The real key to life is not your personal happiness. The real key to mental health is not your personal happiness. The real key to being successful in life is not your happiness. If you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. The real key to life is investing yourself in something with meaning and value and purpose. What could have greater meaning and value and purpose than finding these good works which the Lord God has called that you should do them beforehand? What could be greater? What could be higher than, as Jesus says, if you wish to be first, you must be last? What could be more? Behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, back in our text in Ezekiel. But here's the really good news. Here's the super good news. After having that discussion, I will set up over them, he says in verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And again, he's talking about the line of David. He's talking about Jesus. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be their prince. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. Shalom. We've talked about that word, that Hebrew word, from time to time. And he says all these things. He's going to banish the beast. They're going to dwell securely. He's going to make this covenant of peace with us, his people. There is a day coming, guys, when our great King Jesus returns, and we're going to live fully in what we now only kind of partially experience. So in the right now, as God's sheep, we can experience peace. That's a real thing. But we are going to experience it so much more in the future. This covenant of peace where we will dwell securely. No more worries. No more fear. No more, how am I going to pay the mortgage this month? No more, wow, groceries are expensive. No more, oh, the medical bills. No more coughs, aches, pains. No more flu. No more norovirus. No more COVID. No more cancer. No more heart disease. We're going to dwell securely. He talks about showers of blessings. And yeah, he's talking there literally about sending rain upon the crops for the people of God. But he, again, bigger, think bigger, grander, greater. Jesus encourages us to think bigger, grander, greater about those things. That there will be these showers of blessings, showers of blessings. Like, you can't walk through, it's always funny, like people when it starts to rain, like some folks want to walk quicker because they think they'll keep drier, all right? It's not true, they've done all the studies, you're walking into that rain just as much as it's falling on you. But you can't help if it's raining, like it doesn't matter where you walk, like you're going to get wet. It would be like that with blessings. There will be these showers of blessings. He talks about no more yoke of oppression, no more yoke of slavery, no more reproach of the nations, no more mocking, oh, you silly Christians, oh, you silly religious people, oh, you silly Jesus people. No more mocking, no more reproach, and no more fear. Because, he ends, verse 30, they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, Emmanuel, God with us, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. We haven't looked at these words in a while, but I just want to remind you guys, we're his people and he is our God. Let the weight of that sink in for just a second. He's the great shepherd. He is the high king of heaven. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we're not his slaves, his servants. We're his people. We're his kids. We've been adopted into his family. That's unimaginable. Unimaginably great. And I mean that literally. We can't really truly process just exactly how wonderful, just exactly how great that is. So I want to encourage you this week. If you are not currently actively serving this church in some way, start praying that God would open your eyes, that God would reveal. Because God's promised that he gave you abilities, he gave you gifts, he gave you talents, he gave you a life experience, he shepherded you through to where you are in life right now, whatever age that might be. A preacher, I'm 15. Like, okay, he's shepherded you through to 15, he's shepherded you through to 85 or wherever it is, giving you skills, abilities, experiences along the way for the express purpose that you would use those in the context of the local church. For those of you who are already, this is not me asking you to do more. There's no good that comes of burning the candle at both ends. And some of y'all are actively serving this assembly, and I'm super grateful. All of us as elders are super grateful for that. But for some of us, maybe, just maybe, start thinking about, how's God gifted me, enabled me, shepherded me, equipped me to use me in the context of this local church? Because again, we sheep, we have a responsibility. If that sounds a little overwhelming, if that sounds a little scary, don't forget those words on screen, right? He's our God. We're his people. He provides. He makes a way. He finds a way. He leads us and guides us by his word, by his spirit, into the truth. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for Ezekiel 34. And God, I pray that you would help every one of us, not just some of the time, not just most of the time, but God, that you would give us lives of meaning and value and purpose, that you would help us to invest the moments that you give us in the things that really matter. And Lord, I'm grateful for rest, and you've promised us rest in the now, Sabbath rest in the now, and you've promised us great rest in the hereafter. But Lord, I'm just so concerned as to around every corner, it seems the American way is to rest and then maybe go to work to pay the bills so that you can rest some more. God, you've said really clearly that's not the Jesus way. That's not the path you want your sheep to follow. So God, I pray that you would empower. I pray that you would give wisdom. I pray that you would give direction. I pray that you would help every one of us to find those good works that you have called us to before we were even born, that you have shepherded us to, led us to, gifted us for, that we would use those things, not for our own glory, but for yours, to do what it is that you made us to do. And God, in the midst of that, as we live lives of meaning and value and purpose, we trust, Lord, that you will shape and fashion them more and more into the image of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Next week's text, all of 35 and part of 36. So 35, all of it. And then into the first 15 verses, it'll probably be pretty obvious as you read it why we're stopping there. But we're going to be a chapter and a half next week, 35 through the first half of 36. Every mountain, every valley. So that when you come next week, it will not be the first time you've heard those words. In the meantime, we've got one last chance to sing, guys. Take up your hymnals, please, and let's raise our voices together.